Number 6, that God does no more for a person who is saved before he has accepted grace offered than for one who is not saved. It is frequently asked whether it is true, as is said by some persons, that all men need to be saved by the mercy of God, and that their need is such that no one is able to have the will to do good unless by the preventing grace of God, which influences his heart and inspires in him the will to do good, and multiplies it when produced, and preserves it after having been multiplied. If it is true that man is not able to do anything good by himself, and that he is incapable of raising himself up in any way whatever by his free will for the reception of divine grace without the help of that grace, as is asserted, it does not appear on what ground, if he sins, he can be punished. For if he is not able to do anything good of himself, and if he is so constituted that he is more inclined to evil than to good, is he not free from blame if he sins? And is God, who has given to him a nature so weak and subvertible, deserving of praise for having created such a being? Or, on the contrary, does it not rather seem that he merits to be reproached? And a little farther on, if it were true that man is unable to raise himself up without the grace of another, in order to receive the divine grace, there does not seem to be any reason wherefore man should be held culpable. And it would seem that if he has not the grace of God, the blame should be rather reflected upon his Creator. But this is not so, but very far otherwise, according to the truth of the case, for we must lay down that man is able to embrace that grace which is offered to him by the reason which has indeed been bestowed upon him by God. Nor does God do anything more for a person who is saved before he has accepted the grace offered to him, than for another who is not saved. In fact, God behaves with regard to men in like manner as a merchant who has precious stones to sell, who exhibits them in the market and offers them equally to all, so that he may excite in those who view them a desire to purchase. He who is prudent and who knows that he has need of them labors to obtain the means, gains the money, and purchases them. On the contrary, he who is slow and indolent, although he desires to have the jewels, and although her may be also more robust in body than the other, because he is indolent, does not labor, and therefore does not purchase them, so that the blame for being without them belongs to himself. Similarly, God puts his grace before the eyes of all and advises them in scriptures and by eminent doctors to avail themselves of their freedom of will to embrace this offered grace. Certainly, he who is prudent and provident for his future acts according to his free will, in which he can embrace this grace. But the slothful, on the contrary, is entangled with carnal desires, and although he desires to attain blessedness, yet he is never willing to endure labor in restraining himself from evil, but neglects to do what he ought. Although he would be able by his free will to embrace the grace offered him, and so he finds himself passed over by the Almighty. Number 7. That God ought not to hinder evil actions. In the first place, we must determine what is to consent to evil, and what not to do so. He then is said to consent to evil who, when he can and ought to prevent it, does not do so. But if he ought to prevent it, but has not the power, or if, on the contrary, though he has the power, he ought not to do so, he is blameless. Much less if he neither has the power nor ought, if he had to prevent it, is he to be blamed. And therefore, God is far from giving consent to evil actions, since he neither ought nor has the power to interfere with them. He ought not, since if an action develops by his goodness in a particular manner, than which none can be better, in no wise ought he to wish to interfere with it. He is, furthermore, not able, because his goodness, though it has chosen a minor good, cannot put an obstacle to that which is greater. Number 8. That we have not contradicted from Adam guilt, but penalty. It should be known that when it is said, original sin is in infants, this is spoken of the penalty, temporal and eternal, which is incurred by them through the fault of their first parent. And a little farther on, similarly it is said, in whom all have sinned, in the sense that when he, our first parent, sinned, we were all in him in germ. But it does not therefore follow that all have sinned, since they did not then exist. For whoever does not exist does not sin. Number 9. That the body of the Lord did not fall to the ground. On the subject of this species of bread and wine, which is turned into the body of Christ, it is asked whether they continue to exist in the body of Christ, in the substance of bread and wine as they were before, or whether they are in the air. It is probable that they exist in the air, since the body of Christ had its form and features as other human bodies. As for the Eucharistic species of bread and wine, they serve only to cover and conceal the body of Christ in the mouth. And a little farther on, it is asked again concerning this, that it seems to be multiple, wherefore it is ordered to be preserved from one Saturday to the next, as we read was done with the shoe bread. It seems also to be gnawed by mice, and to fall to the ground from the hands of a priest or deacon. And therefore it is asked, wherefore God permits such things to happen to his body, or whether perhaps these things do not really happen to the body, but are only so done in appearance and to the species. To which I reply that these things do not really affect the body, but that God allows them to happen to the species in order to reprove the negligence of the ministers. As for his body, he replaces and preserves it as it pleases him to do. Number 10. That man is made neither better nor worse by works. It is frequently asked what it is that is recompensed by the Lord, that work or the intention or both. For authority seems to decide that what God rewards eternally are works. For the apostle says, God will render to every man according to his works. And Athanasius says, they will have to give account of their own works. And a little farther on he says, and those who have done good shall go into life eternal, but those who have done evil into eternal fire. But I say that they were eternally recompensed by God either for good or for evil. Nor is man made either better or worse because of works, at least only so far as that while he is doing them, his will towards either good or evil gathers force. Nor is this contrary to the apostle or to other authors, because when the apostle says God will render to each, he puts the effect for the cause, that is to say, the action for the will or intention. Number 11. That those who crucified Christ ignorantly committed no sin, and that whatsoever is done through ignorance ought not to be counted as a fault. There is objected to us the action of the Jews who have crucified Christ, that of the men who, in persecuting the martyrs, thought that they were doing God service, and finally, that of Eve, who did not act against her conscience, since she was tempted, and yet it is certain that she committed sin. To which I say that in truth those Jews, in their simplicity, were not acting at all against their conscience, but rather persecuted Christ from zeal for their law, nor did they think that they were acting wickedly, and therefore they did not sin, nor were any of them eternally condemned on account of this, but because of their previous sins, because of which they rightly fell into that state of darkness. And among them were even some of the elect, for whom Christ prayed, saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He did not ask in this prayer that this particular sin might be forgiven to them, since it was not really a sin, but rather their previous sins. Number 12. Of the power of binding and loosening. That which is said in St. Matthew, whatsoever thou bind on earth is thus to be understood. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth in the present life shall be bound also in heaven, in the present church. And a little farther on, the gospel seems to contradict us when we say that God alone is able to forgive sins. For Christ says to his disciples, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them." But I say that this was spoken to the apostles alone, not to their successors. And immediately he adds, "If, however, anyone shall say that this applies also to their successors, it will be needful that in that case to explain this passage also in the same manner in which I have explained the preceding." Number 13, concerning suggestion, delectation, and consent. It should be known also that suggestion is not a sin for him to whom the suggestion is made, nor the delectation which follows the suggestion, which delectation is produced in the soul because of our weakness and by the remembrance of the pleasure which is bound in the accomplishment of the thing which the tempter suggests to our mind. It is only consent, which is also called a contempt of God, in which sin consists. And a little farther on, "I do not say that the will of doing this or that, nor even the action itself, is sin, but rather, as has been said above, that the contempt itself of God in some act of the will that constitutes sin." Number 14, that omnipotence belongs properly and specially to the Father. If we refer power as well to the idea of being as to efficacy of working, we find omnipotence to attach properly and specially to the proprium of the person of the Father, since not only is he almighty with the two other persons, but also he alone possesses his being from himself and not from another. And as he exists from himself, so he is equally almighty by himself. Letter number 60, to the same, against certain heads of Abelard's heresies. To his most loving Father and Lord, innocent Supreme Pontiff, Brother Bernard, called Abbot of Clairvaux, sends humble greeting. The dangers and the scandals which are coming to the surface in the kingdom of God, especially those which touch the faith, ought to be referred to your apostolic authority. For I judge it fitting that there most of all the losses suffered by the faith should be repaired, where faith cannot suffer defect. This truly is the prerogative of your see. For to what other person than Peter has it ever been said, "I have prayed for thee, Peter, that thy faith fail not"? Therefore, that which follows is required from the successor of Peter. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. That indeed is necessary now. The time is come, most loving Father, for you to recognize your primacy, to prove your zeal, to do honor to your ministry. In this, plainly you fulfill the office of Peter, whose seat you occupy. If by your admonition of your strength the hearts that are wavering in the faith, if by your authority you crush the corruptors of the faith. Chapter 1. He explains and refutes the dogmas of Abelard respecting the Trinity. We have in France an old teacher turned into a new theologian who in his early days amused himself with dialectics and now gives utterance to wild imaginations upon the Holy Scriptures. He is endeavoring again to quicken false opinions, long ago condemned and put to rest, not only his own, but those of others, and is adding fresh ones as well. I know not what there is in heaven above and in the earth beneath, which he deigns to confess ignorance of. He raises his eyes to heaven and searches the deep things of God. And then, returning to us, he brings back unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter, which he is presumptuously prepared to give a reason for everything, even of those things which are above reason. He presumes against reason and against faith. For what is more against reason than by reason to attempt to transcend reason? And what is more against faith than to be unwilling to believe what reason cannot attain? For instance, wishing to explain that saying of the wise man, "He who is hasty to believe is light in mind," he says that a hasty faith is one that believes before reason. When Solomon says this, not of faith toward God, but of mutual belief amongst ourselves. For the blessed Pope Gregory denies plainly that faith toward God has any merit whatever if human reason furnishes it with proof. But he praises the apostles because they followed their Savior when called but once. He knows doubtless that this word was spoken as praise. At the hearing of the ear he obeyed me. That the apostles were directly rebuked because they had been slow in believing. Again, Mary is praised because she anticipated reason by faith, and Zacharias punished because he tempted faith by reason. And Abraham is commended in that against hope he believed in hope. But on the other hand, our theologian says, what is the use of speaking of doctrine unless what we wish to teach can be explained so as to be intelligible? And so he promises understanding to his hearers, even on those most sublime and sacred truths which are hidden in the very bosom of our holy faith. And he places degrees in the Trinity, modes in the Majesty, numbers in the Eternity. He has laid down, for example, that God the Father is full power, the Son a certain kind of power, the Holy Spirit no power, and that the Son is related to the Father as force in particular to force in general, as species to genus, as a thing formed of material to matter, as man to animal, as a brazen seal to brass. Did Arius ever go further? Who can endure this? Who would not shut his ears to such sacrilegious words? Who does not shudder at such novel profanities of words and ideas? He says also that the Holy Spirit proceeds indeed from the Father and the Son, but not from the substance of the Father or of the Son. Whence then? Perhaps from nothing, like everything created. But the apostle does riot deny that they are of God, nor is he afraid to say, of whom are all things. Shall we say then that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son in no other way than all things do? That is, that he exists not essentially, but by way of creation, and is therefore a creature like all other things. Or will this man, who is always seeking after new things, who invents what he does not find, affirms those things which are not, as though they are, will he find for himself some third way in which he may produce him from the Father and the Son? But he says, if he were of the substance of the Father, he would surely have been begotten, and so the Father would have two sons, as though everything which is from any substance has always as its father that from which it is. For lice and pledge and such things, are they sons of the flesh, and not rather of the substance of the flesh? Or worms produced by rotten wood, whence derive they their substance but from the wood? Yet are they not sons of the wood? Again, moths have their substance from the substance of garments, but not their generation. And there are many instances of this kind. Since he admits that the Holy Spirit is consubstantial with the Father and the Son, I wonder how an acute and learned man, as at least he thinks himself, can yet deny that he proceeds in substance from the Father and the Son, unless perchance he thinks that the two first persons proceed from the substance of the third. But this is an impious and unheard of opinion. But if neither he proceeds from their substance, nor they from his, where, I pray, is the consubstantiality? Let him then either confess with the church that the Holy Spirit is of their substance, from whom he does not deny that he proceeds, or let him with Arius deny his consubstantiality and openly preach his creation. Again he says, if the Son is of the substance of the Father, the Holy Spirit is not. They must differ from each other, not only because the Holy Spirit is not begotten, as the Son is, but also because the Son is of the substance of the Father, which the Holy Spirit is not. Of this last distinction, the Catholic Church has hitherto known nothing. If we admit it, where is the Trinity? Where is the unity? If the Holy Spirit and the Son are really separated by this new enumeration of differences, and if the unity is split up, then especially let it be made plain that that distinction which he is endeavoring to make is a difference of substance. Moreover, if the Holy Spirit does not proceed from the substance of the Father and the Son, no Trinity remains, but a duality. For no person is worthy to be admitted into the Trinity whose substance is not the same as that of the others. Let him therefore cease to separate the procession of the Holy Spirit from the substance of the Father and the Son, lest by a double impiety he both take away number from the Trinity and attribute it to the unity, each of which the Christian faith abhors. And lest I seem in so great a matter to depend on human reasoning only, let him read the letter of Jerome to Avitus, and he will plainly see that amongst the other blasphemies of Origen, which he confutes, he also rejects this one, that, as he said, the Holy Spirit is not of the substance of the Father. The blessed Athanasius thus speaks in his book on the undivided Trinity. When I spoke of God alone, I meant not the person only of the Father, because I denied not that the Son and the Holy Spirit are of the same substance of the Father. Chapter 2. In the Trinity it is not possible to admit any disparity, but equality in every way to be predicated. Your Holiness sees how in this man's scheme, which is not reasoning but raving, the Trinity does not hold together, and the unity is rendered doubtful, and that this cannot be without injury to the majesty. For whatever that is which is of God, it is without doubt that than which nothing greater can be conceived. If, then, in this one and supreme majesty we have found anything that is insufficient or imperfect in our consideration of the persons, or if we have found that what is assigned to one is taken from another, the whole is surely less than that, than which nothing greater can be conceived. For indubitably, the greatest, which is a whole, is greater than that which consists of parts. That man thinks worthily, as far as man can, of the divine majesty, who thinks of no inequality in it, where the whole is supremely great, of no separation where the whole is one, and of no chasm where the whole is undivided, in short, of no imperfection or deficiency where the whole is a whole. For the Father is a whole, as are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Son is a whole, as are He Himself and the Father and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a whole, as are He Himself and the Father and the Son. And the whole unity is a whole, neither superabounding in the three, nor diminished in each person. For they do not individually divide between them that real and highest good, which they are, since they do not possess it in the way of participation, but are essentially the very good. For those phrases which are most rightly used as one from another, or one to another, are designations of the persons, not division of the unity. For although in this ineffable and incomprehensible essence of the deity we can, by the requirements of the properties of the persons, say one and another in a sober and Catholic sense, yet there is not in the essence one and another, but simple unity. Nor in the confession of the Trinity any derogation to the unity, nor is the true assertion of the unity any exclusion of the propria of the persons. May that execrable similitude of genus and species be accordingly as far from our minds as it is from the rule of truth. It is not a similitude, but a dissimilitude, as is also that of brass and the brazen seal. For since genus and species are to each other as higher and lower, while God is one, there can never be any resemblance between equality so perfect and disparity so great. And again, with regard to his illustration of brass, and the brass which is made into a seal, since it is used for the same kind of similitude, it is to be similarly condemned. For since, as I have said, species is less than and inferior to genus, far be it from us to think of such diversity between the Father and the Son. Far be it from us to agree with him who says that the Son is related to the Father as species to genus, as man to animal, as a brazen seal to brass, as force to force absolutely. For all these several things, by the bond of their common nature, are to each other as superiors and inferiors, and therefore no comparison is to be drawn from these things with that in which there is no inequality, no dissimilarity. You see from what unskillfulness or impiety the use of these similitudes descends. Chapter 3. The absurd doctrine of Abelard, who attributes properly and specially the absolute and essential names to one person, is opposed. Now notice more clearly what he thinks, teaches, and writes. He says that power properly and specially belongs to the Father, wisdom to the Son, which indeed is false. For the Father both is and is most truly called wisdom, and the Son power. And what is common to both is not the proprium of each singly. There are certainly some other names which do not belong to both, but to one or the other alone, and therefore his own name is peculiar to each, and not common to the other. For the Father is not the Son, nor the Son the Father, for he is designated by the name of Father, not because he is the Father with regard to himself, but with regard to his Son. And in like manner, by the name of Son is expressed not that he is Son with regard to himself, but to the Father. It is not so with power and many other attributes which are assigned to the Father and the Son in common, and not singly to each taken by himself. But he says, No. We find that omnipotence belongs especially to the proprium of the person of the Father, because he not only can do all things in union with the other two persons, but also because he alone has his existence from himself and not from another. And as he has his existence from himself, so has he his power. O second Aristotle, by parity of reasoning, if such were reasoning, would not wisdom and kindness belong properly to the Father, since equally the Father has his wisdom and kindness from himself and not from another, just as he has his being and his power? And if he does not deny this, as he cannot reasonably do, what, I ask, will he do with that famous partition of his in which, as he has assigned power to the Father and wisdom to the Son, so he has assigned loving kindness to the Holy Spirit properly and specially? For one and the same thing cannot well be the proprium of two, that is, to be the exclusive property of each. Let him choose which alternative he will. Either let him give wisdom to the Son and take it from the Father, or assign it to the Father and deny it to the Son. And again, let him assign loving kindness to the Spirit without the Father, or to the Father without the Spirit. Or let him cease to call attributes which are common, propria. And though the Father has his power from himself, yet let him not dare to concede it to him as being a proprium, lest on his own reasoning he be obliged to assign his wisdom and loving kindness, which he has in precisely the same way as his propria also. But let us now wait and see in how theoretic a manner our theologian regards the invisible things of God. He says, as I have pointed out, that omnipotence properly belongs to the Father, and he makes it to consist in the fullness and perfection of rule and discernment. Again, to the Son he assigns wisdom, and that he defines to be not power simply, but a certain kind of power in God, namely, the power of discernment only. Perhaps he is afraid of doing injury to the Father if he gives as much to the Son as to him, and since he dares not give him complete power, he grants him half. In this that he lays down he illustrates by common examples, asserting that the power of discernment which the Son is a particular kind of power, just as a man is a kind of animal, and a brazen seal a particular form of brass, which means that the power of discernment is to the power of rule and discernment, i.e., the Son is to the Father as a man to an animal, or as a brazen seal to brass.